exploit the point of weakness, expose a vulnerability. And here's Jesus, alone, weak, vulnerable. And at that point, the devil attacks. But there's another character. Did you notice there's another character here? And then again at verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit of God leads the Son of God into the place of the battle. And that means that whatever the devil is about to throw at Jesus, his activity, as ever and always, is constrained within the purposes of God. The Spirit leads Jesus to be tempted. So the battle that follows is not purposeless, it's not needless, it's not random, it's intentional. And said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones. Now remember what happened at the end of chapter 3. Look again at verse 17 of chapter 3. A voice from heaven said, this is my Son. And now the tempter said, if you are the Son. He challenges what the God the Father has said. He said, this is my Son. And the devil said, if you are the Son. He questions, he introduces doubt. Does God speak truth? Weak, and he's hungry, and he's alone. Is that what it's like to be the beloved Son of God? Is that really what it's like? Doesn't that condition that he's in, that struggle that he's facing, suggest that those words from heaven were empty? If you are the Son of God. And then the tempter says, tell these stones to become bread. He twists the attack. And what he's really asking is what sort of son will Jesus be? Jesus is hungry, and he has the power to do something about it. He could turn the stones to bread, and he must have craved it. His mouth must have watered at the suggestion that he could sink his teeth into those hunger-satisfying loaves. Just turn the stones to bread, Jesus. It's not a big deal. Just turn the stones to bread. This temptation cuts right to basic human desire. And as we look at it, we might think, what is the problem? Did somebody let down the volume? What is the problem here? Like, why is this a temptation? Well, why doesn't Jesus just eat? Now, we might struggle to see why this is a temptation, but Jesus doesn't miss it. And he responds in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus reaches back into the heart of the Old Testament. He goes back to the great book of Deuteronomy. That's where he goes to. I think it's quite helpful just to hear the passage that he is referring to from Deuteronomy chapter 8. How it begins. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today. The matter on the table in Deuteronomy 8 is a matter of obedience. It goes on. So that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years. The situation in Deuteronomy. The children of Israel are on the edge of the promised land. They're about to enter into the land that's been promised for hundreds of years. And they've just been wandering about the wilderness for 40 years. And now in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is in the wilderness, and he's been there for 40 days. Deuteronomy says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. See how that matches what is happening in Matthew 4? God led the children of Israel into the wilderness. Now the Spirit of God leads Jesus into the wilderness. And God did it in Deuteronomy to find out whether or not they would obey him. And now what is the Spirit's purpose in leading Jesus into the wilderness and to test him? to find out what's in his heart. What is the heart of Jesus like? What sort of son will he be? Now Deuteronomy goes on to describe one of those wilderness tests. It says, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you. This is the bit Jesus quotes. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Will Jesus trust his Father, or will he take matters into his own hand? Will he make the bread, or will he trust his Father to provide? This is the first wave of attack. Will Jesus use his power for self-gratification, or will he submit himself in complete obedience to the Father? Will he suffer, or will he sin? Will he trust life is more than his physical needs, however great the craving? Will he trust that life in its fullness comes from the Word of God? The first wave of attack, and then quickly followed by the second wave in verses 5 to 7. The second wave flows directly out of the first. Look at verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the highest point of the temple. It's not clear how this happened, but now Jesus is placed on the top of a tall building. And the devil says, if you are the Son of God, are you really God's son? He pours doubt on God's word and then he pushes it. He says, if you are the Son of God, as you seem to have said you are, if you're so committed to trusting what God says, as you seem to have said you are, if you're such a Bible believer, Jesus, prove it. Throw yourself down, for it is written, says the devil. The audacity of this wicked opponent to quote the Bible. It is written, he said, and he quotes the psalmist. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. He's saying, if you are the Son of God, prove it. We can test it. But we can measure it. We can carry out an experiment. The Bible says he will protect you. Isn't the Bible true? Don't you believe the Bible? So jump. The devil is not interested in discovering whether or not the Bible is true. He's not interested in discovering whether or not Jesus is the true Son of God. He has no doubt about these things. He knows the Bible is true. He knows Jesus is the Son of God. His aim is not to discover. His aim is to ruin. And Jesus again sees the challenge and he faces it head on. There's no question about the validity of the verses that are quoted, but there's every question about the way the devil tries to use it. So Jesus reaches again back to Deuteronomy, now to Deuteronomy chapter 6. It is written, he says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. See, if Jesus jumps, he's forcing God's hand. If he jumps, then he is dictating the terms to God. He's trying to control the actions of God. If he jumps, his obedience will dissolve into manipulation. And he refuses. He refuses to grasp for control. He refuses to take his Father's place because he's the Son. He's wonderfully and steadfastly the Son of God, and he will obey his Father completely. And then there's a third wave of attack in verses 8 to 9. Look at verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. Seems we're in kind of visionary territory here. But can you imagine what he saw? All the material wealth of the world. All the pleasures people can imagine. All the power of earthly rule. It would be breathtaking. You know those idle moments when you imagine you could buy anything? What house you'd have, what car you'd drive, what holidays you'd have? Or if you were free just to take whatever you wanted, whatever desire you had could be gratified. That's all paraded before Jesus. Hard to imagine that happening quickly, probably took some time. And then the offer comes. You can have it. It could be yours. Verse 9, all this I will give to you. that the sight alone of all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, the sight would be intoxicating, but to be offered, I'll give it to you. Just one thing. If you will bow down and worship me. The gloves are off. No subtlety anymore. No, the devil could do this. He could give it all. Temptation plays with reality. Temptation is tempting because there's something on offer, and it would be amazing. It wouldn't last. But even for a moment, just to have everything. Then you see the challenge here? You see how this hits upon Jesus? It's as though the devil is saying, if you want to obey your Father, you really want to obey your Father? Look where it leads you, Jesus. You are hungry in the wilderness. That's what obedience to your Father will do for you. And what will happen next, Jesus? It's just going to get harder and harder and harder. And where's it going to lead you, Jesus? Obedience to your Father is going to take you to Calvary. But there's another way. If you worship me, I will immediately relieve your struggle. If you worship me, I will satisfy your every desire. There's no suffering if you worship me. Will he suffer, or will he sin? Will he grasp for the world at the cost of his soul? Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left. Not finally. These temptations continued throughout the course of his life. In fact, when Jesus hangs on the cross, in that place of agony as he was dying, there were some passers-by. Listen to these words from Matthew 27:40. This is what the passers-by said. They said, "Save yourself." Interesting, isn't it, how similar that sounds to what happens in Matthew 4. "Save yourself, come down from the cross, if you are the Son of God." The same words of the devil. Sinister. Sinister, isn't it? This passage this morning describes this epic battle. The devil brings wave after wave of attack upon Jesus. But Jesus doesn't budge. He's not moved. He's not compromised. In the face of this onslaught, he remains utterly obedient to his Father, the true Son of God. Obedient but bruised. Verse 11, the angels came and attended him. Victorious but battered. Is that right? Now I've said this is an epic battle, but how epic is it really? You know, we've said it a few times, chapter 3:17, the voice from heaven speaks and says, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Jesus is that Son. He's the Son of God. And as God, he cannot sin. And so all of this battle, isn't it just a pretense? Isn't it actually not that epic, since the Son of God was not capable of giving in? Jesus is the Son of God. Fully human, but conceived of the Holy Spirit, and called Emmanuel, called God with us. But we saw this in chapter 1, Jesus is fully God and fully man. Completely both united in the same person, and as fully God, he could not sin. He could not sin. And the testimony to Jesus shows that even his enemies couldn't manufacture an accusation of sin against him that would stick. He did not sin. Forget this. The reason he did not sin in his life on earth is not because he could not sin. The reason he did not sin was not because he could not sin. Now, in these temptations, Jesus doesn't respond by saying, "I'm the Son of God, you can't touch me. Can't do anything." That's not how he responds, is it? He doesn't do that at all. His attitude is much more, "I won't, I will not, I refuse to." And then he calls upon a resource. He doesn't look to his divine nature. He reaches to the Bible. And it's a bit like this. Imagine a climber ascending a cliff face. It's a difficult climb. The climber exerts all of his effort. His muscles are aching, but he pushes and he pushes and he clings on and he clings on until finally he makes it to the top, and he did it. Now all the time he was attached to a rope. Because he was attached to a rope, he couldn't fall. But having the rope was not the reason that he did not fall. You see that? He didn't fall because he climbed up in his own strength. He couldn't fall because he had the rope, but that's not the reason why he did not fall. Jesus could not sin because he was God, because of his divine nature, but he didn't sin because he was fully obedient in his human nature. And I want us to see this, because as Jesus resists temptation, what we see is something staggering. But we see Jesus pursuing, doggedly pursuing, complete obedience to his Father, and he did not give in. Just think about that. Jesus never, never gave in to temptation. Now we know temptation, all of us. We know how it grows. And we know something that Jesus never knew. We know that sense of relief to give in. Jesus never knew that. Every time Jesus fought temptation all of the way, his obedience goes right down to the bottom. The marvel of this. Jesus fought temptation. And he fought. And he fought. And he fought. And he fought. And he didn't budge. Every time he fought right to the end, he never, never gave in. That's the glory of Christ. Jesus is obedient to Christ. The temptation of Jesus Christ. The peace of the Father and the glory of Christ. The second thing that is the temptation of Jesus Christ. It is our Savior and husband. And it's epic not just because of the momentous forces that come into play, but epic because this battle has the potential to write our destiny and transform our lives every day. When Jesus stood firm in the face of temptation, when he refused to be shifted, when he chose to suffer rather than to sin, when his obedience to the Father goes down and down and down right to the bottom, that had never been done before. And it wasn't the first fight like this. And right back in the beginning of time, God's mission to the world begins at creation. And God creates a place of blessing, and he creates people in his image to live in that place of blessing. And in that place, Adam was given a job, a mission. He had to guard the borders of the garden, because outside the garden there lurked a fearsome opponent. But Adam failed. And that snake, that tempter, the same we meet in Matthew 4, he entered the garden. And in Genesis 3, the tempter poured doubt upon God's word, and he challenged God's authority, and he lured the first couple away from fidelity to their maker, and they sinned. And in the face of those first satanic trials, in the face of that original deception, as Adam fell, the world fell with him. All his offspring got caught up in that act of rebellion. And years later, when God graciously reached out to create a nation out of Egypt, he called the children of Israel to himself. In those 40 years in the wilderness, they demonstrated again and again and again that they would not and could not obey their God. The whole pattern of humanity has always been to succumb to temptation. No one ever lived who could stand firm. All obedience to God was at best distorted. But then, in the fullness of time, a child was born. A son was given. A second Adam walked the earth. And God himself took on flesh. And Jesus Christ was heralded at his baptism as the beloved Son of God and then whisked away into the wilderness. And just like in Genesis 3, the devil attacks. and he pours doubt upon God's word, and he challenges God's authority, and he tries to lure the second Adam away from fidelity to his father. But where Adam fell, Jesus stood firm. In the face of these satanic trials, the second Adam overcame. And the implications of that are mind-blowing. Now, when Adam sinned, he was banished from the presence of God. He was removed from the place of blessing. When Adam sinned, death entered into the world. A death that's so deep it reaches far beyond merely the cessation of physical life. A death that covers the whole of humanity. A net that traps us, a shadow that engulfs us. But then a second Adam stands firm. And when a second Adam does not fall, a ray of light begins to shine. Because there's one who can return to the garden. There's one who does not warrant the penalty due to sin. There's one who has lived the life that we need to live. Now the psalmist puts the dilemma just like this. Psalm 24 verse 3 says, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" Who can enter the presence of God? Who can stand before God? After we die, we will face him. Who can stand and not be banished forever outside? Well, the psalm tells us, it answers. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Only perfection can survive the presence of God. Only purity can survive his holiness. If we are to be with God in eternal life, we must be perfect. We must have obeyed him completely and always. But there's only one who's done that. There's only one who's lived always in obedience. There's only one who has never given in to the temptations of this world. There's only one in the name of Jesus Christ. He's lived the life. But it's his life, not ours. He has done what we need to do. He has lived what we have failed to do. Remember his name? In chapter 1 of Matthew, the angel comes to Joseph and says, you are to give him the name Jesus. Why? Why Jesus? Because he will save. His life, the whole of the life of Jesus is given as a saving gift. This is the great grace of God that Jesus lived perfectly in full obedience. He lived like no other, and he offers to share that life with us. God in repentance and faith, God lashes our souls onto the person of the Christ. He unites us so close with Christ that Paul can write these wonderful words. In 2 Corinthians he writes, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." A life that is perfectly lived is the only life that will enter eternity. And only Jesus lived that life. And graciously, he offers to include you in him. He offers for you to stand before the judgment of God, covered in the perfect obedience of Christ, and therefore treated on the basis of his obedience and not yours. So what do you see as you consider this temptation of Jesus? And what do you make of it? Can you see how different he is to you? Can you see how great is your need to be covered in this perfect obedience? Now if you can say this morning, say to God, "My only hope is Jesus Christ. My best attempts, they fall far short. But I see that Jesus lived perfectly. And my only hope is to be covered with his righteousness." If you can say that, if you believe that, how we should join together in our deepest expressions of thanks and praise. Listen to how Isaiah leads us. Isaiah chapter 61 says this, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. This battle in Matthew chapter 4, these temptations of Jesus, they have the potential to write our destiny and the potential to transform our lives every day. Now, we haven't yet arrived at our final destination. And we may trust Jesus Christ. We may share in his life. And it means that on the final day we will stand in his perfections. In the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 14 verse 4, it says this. It says to the church, all those who believe in the Lord Jesus, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We follow the pattern of the life of Christ. And that means that we get drawn into this same battle we see in Matthew 4. That means that today we live in a war zone. So when you go to work tomorrow, or when you look after your children, or when you potter around the garden, or whatever it is that you do this week, you are in a war zone. There's a battle that's raging. There's a fierce opponent. And the devil will attack us just as he attacked Jesus. And like with Jesus, he may wait for those wilderness moments when we're alone and tired and vulnerable. This coming week we will face such temptation. And this week we will face the question like Jesus did. Would you choose to sin rather than to suffer? Now notice this, this is so important for us to see that when the devil tempted Jesus, he wasn't concerned for Jesus to do something outrageously wicked, was he? He wasn't tempting Jesus to go and murder people. But the devil's concern is not for us to do kind of bad things. That the agenda of the devil against Christ and against Christ's people is to stop us trusting God. Got to be fixed upon that. We've got to realise that he will be just as successful in his mission if he does that by capturing our hearts with the good things of the world than if he does it by seducing us with immorality. It's all the same. He attacks God's word. He pours doubt upon God's word. He wants us to doubt God and to trust something else. It's often been said that his greatest attack on the world has been to make the world believe he doesn't exist. So often he's already beaten us. He's already gained the upper hand because our eyes are closed to the dangers around. We act like these are times of peace, when in reality there's a war. Now when we face temptations, whatever shape they may come, when we face temptations, this passage offers two things to help us. The first thing is that Jesus knows our struggle. Now trace again the experience of Jesus in these verses. Follow him as he was led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Consider him there in his point of vulnerability. And consider him as these waves of attack battered against him. He knows what it is like. In our weakest and in our worst places, when we are racked with doubts and questions, and when we feel that pull to fall away, he knows what it is like. Now the writer to the Hebrews says, the writer to the Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Hebrews again says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And when you are tempted, And when you are tempted so severely that you're crushed to the ground and you ache for relief and you pant and you yearn for help, He is able to help. He is able to help those who are being tempted. And when you feel wretched in your struggle, He feels sympathy for our weakness. So consider Christ. Consider Him there in the wilderness. And when we are tempted, fix your faith upon Christ there. And ask for His help, because He's able to help. He shared His life with you. Ask Him to bring more of His obedience to be transferred to you so that you might be more like Him. When we face temptations, remember this wilderness battle. Jesus knows our struggle. And the second thing is that Jesus shows us how to fight. Jesus fought this fight with the same weapons that are given to us. He fought temptation with the resources available to Him in His humanity. Now look again at what happens. Look again at verse 3. The tempter came to Him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written." Look at verse 7. Jesus answered him, "It is also written." And verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written." In great contrast to Adam and Eve. In great contrast, Jesus overcomes these temptations by knowing and trusting God's word, the Bible. It's remarkable, isn't it? The only weapon that Jesus wields against this satanic onslaught, the only weapon is to remember and obey the Bible. It is written. When we are faced with temptation, the same resources have been given to us. That was enough for Jesus. It was enough for Him to have the Bible and to use the Bible. It was enough for Jesus. Surely it must be enough for us. And we have to be so careful how we relate to this, don't we? There's such a sharp challenge that comes in that second temptation. Now, it's possible for us to read the Bible and to study the Bible and to enjoy the Bible and to talk about the Bible, but in all of that, to abuse the Bible. The devil himself abuses the scriptures, doesn't he? Now, I'll give you an example, and maybe we're familiar with this verse. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "When you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." Precious, precious promise. But we could use that verse to allow us to flirt with temptation. It's okay, isn't it? He's going to provide a way out. But we could take a little step towards sin because it's okay, He's going to provide a way out. Now, isn't that just like if Jesus were to jump from the highest point of the temple? We'd be acting as though we could force God's hand. We'd be saying, "I'll succumb a little bit to temptation because God will have to provide a way out." We might say it's okay to sin a bit because God must forgive. And if we take that attitude, we've already fallen into the hands of the devil. And if we continue in that attitude, we will have no help from God. God has given us His precious word. He's given us the Bible. And if we are to treat it like Jesus did, humbly and fearfully and trembling and always seeking to submit to it. "It is written." That was enough for Jesus. Now, we might long to be more like Him. We might long to share His victory over temptation. But do we long to share His devotion to all that is needed to strengthen our minds and our hearts? Because have our minds saturated with the Bible, it doesn't just happen. You can't just download it. Knowing the scriptures to stand on and call upon is not automatic. Jesus was devoted to the Bible, and so must we be. And one writer says this. He says, "The heart of the matter is this. The heart of the matter is this. Do Christians know God's word? Do they believe it? Do they do it? If not, then the lies of the evil one will slip into our lives and churches ever so subtly." So let your mind again retrace the features of this fight presented to us in Matthew 4. The Lord Himself, Jesus, there in the wilderness alone, vulnerable. And in verse 3, the tempter comes to Him. "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, look at it again, look at verse 3, fix your eyes on it. Jesus answered, feel the impact of how Jesus responds to temptation. Jesus answered, it is written. If you don't read the Bible regularly, if you don't make it a priority to do all that you can to be at church as often as you can to hear the Bible, then I don't see how you can have any confidence to resist temptation. Because I am sure that not one of us is stronger than the Lord Jesus. And he needed the Bible to resist the devil. And so do we. Take a moment, retrace the features of this temptation in the wilderness and ask the Lord to bring out for you what you need to hear today. Take a moment of quiet. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you. We praise you for your glory that is shown to us in this passage we've looked at. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your utter, complete obedience to the Father. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you stood firm. You didn't budge at all. We praise you that you did it for us and for our salvation. You did it so we could be clothed in the perfections of your righteousness that we need so badly. Praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are able to sympathize with our weakness. Praise you that you're able to help us. Please don't let your word be snatched away from us this morning. But please would you make us more like you. Amen. Now we're going to sing about the friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged because we have the Lord Jesus to call upon. A faithful friend who knows our weakness. Take it to him in prayer. Let's stand and sing together. When Dan's ready. Meet again at 6:30 at the New Evangelical Church on Cambridge Street. For now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace.